Today, I'll be preaching from the book of Ephesians, setting aside Timothy just for this week. You might remember that Timothy is the minister of the Church of Ephesus. And so it's appropriate for us to think of the promise of Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and to see it being applied in a number of different places. And in Ephesians chapter 2, there is just a very direct application of that promise. It speaks of the foundation that we have in Jesus. So I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22. If you're following along in your Bibles, there are the seats. It's page 1344. Listen as I read God's word. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Jesus Christ did promise, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. As I pointed out just before reading the scripture, here in Ephesians, Paul references that promise of Jesus Christ, even as he's done to his good friend and son in the faith, as he's done with Timothy. This letter is to the church in Ephesus. Remember, that's the church that Timothy was serving as pastor. And to them, to the Ephesian church, Paul says that they have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, Paul actually uses two other analogies to speak of the nature of the church as God's kingdom and the church as God's family. And I'll briefly touch on those, but I want to spend most of our time today thinking about that very practical, easy to understand analogy of the foundation of a house, of a temple, and our being built up on that foundation, which is none other than Jesus Christ. So understanding that the church is the temple of God, we see that it is a primary means that Jesus uses to accomplish his great saving purpose. And that's going to motivate us, motivate you to live as living stones, building on that foundation and only on that foundation, the apostles, prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So briefly, let me just touch on the two other analogies that are given, the church as God's kingdom and the church as God's family. This comes from verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So these are very approachable analogies too, aren't they? The concept of kingdom and family are ones that we can see all around us. They're very rich analogies, and Paul uses them in a very simple and straightforward way to teach us about our identity, some of our responsibilities and purpose. You might call this, when you think of our being part of God's kingdom and family, you might think of it as our new nationality or our new family. You could also remember what Peter describes, that we are pilgrims on this earth with a citizenship which is in heaven. And that's what Paul is describing here. You think of the church as God's kingdom and family. So they, Ephesians church, and all of you who trust in Christ, have this new identity. And if you look back in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminds you of what you once were. And these are familiar words to this congregation. If you don't have one of our congregational t-shirts, you can talk to Tim and he can hook you up for one of these. It starts in the beginning of chapter 2, and what does it say? It says that you have previously been dead in your trespasses and sin, that you have behaved according to the course of this world, that you have been owned by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And we all were by nature children of wrath. You get your nationality before Jesus acted? You were enemies of God. You were part of the kingdom of darkness. Your family was the family of Satan, ruled by him. But God, who is rich in mercy, has acted to bring us out of that sin and rebellion. And now, because of his great love, you have been made part of the kingdom of God. You have been adopted into his family. In fulfillment of Christ's promise to build the church, that the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it, he has rescued you from Satan's clutches. And he has brought you into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So instead of being cut off, instead of being isolated from others and in rebellion against God, the Bible says that he brings you near by the blood of Christ. It's Ephesians 2:13. And he reconciles us to himself, having predestined you to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. That's Ephesians 1:5. Not only that, as a child of God, you now receive an inheritance of eternal life. That's chapter 1:11. So all of this is building a case for the work of Jesus Christ to deliver you out of the clutches of Satan and to bring you into the kingdom of God, into a new family. That family of faith that I preached about last week, what Paul was saying to Timothy. As ones trusting in Christ, as ones brought into his kingdom and family, you should see from these verses in Ephesians how that is especially administered through the visible church. Here, I'm making a distinction between an invisible church and a visible church. The invisible being all of those true believers in Jesus Christ throughout all of time that the Lord knows are genuinely belonging to him, predestined to adoption as sons. And God knows all of those perfectly. But he also sets us into the visible church. That's what you see right now. And you should realize that the visible church has a manifestation in a certain time and a certain place. We are the Stillwater Reformed Presbyterian Church. There are other visible churches scattered around the world. You should also know that the membership of the visible church is mixed. There are some who are genuinely trusting in Jesus Christ. By faith, they have been convicted of their sins. They have come to him. They've repented and are part of that invisible church, but also part of the visible church. Now, we don't see people's hearts, and we don't know, but we can tell that there are some in the visible church that are not genuine believers. Apostle John describes some who go out of the visible church. And he says that they go out because they were never part of us. Now, they were part of the visible church, but they were never trusting in Jesus Christ. So through the church, we can see the work of Jesus Christ that brings salvation to sinners. We have the word of God that's proclaimed in the reading and preaching of his word. The gospel goes out through the visible church so that people are brought into the kingdom, into the family of God that has its invisible character, But God intends for the visible church to be a manifestation of that, to be especially part of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes his great and saving purpose. So when we talk about Christ bringing you into the kingdom and into the family, it has an aspect of the saving work that God knows sovereignly, but it also has an application to the visible church and all of the rights and responsibilities of being part of the people of God. Phrased here is the kingdom and the family. But now let's turn to the church as God's temple. And this is where Paul spends most of his energy in this brief passage. He spends most of his time on this analogy, the church as God's temple. I want to just pause and say that this would be very striking for those that Paul was writing to in Ephesus. Now, there would have been amongst the church there some who were Jews who would be remembering the temple of God that would be in Jerusalem. But there would also be lots and lots of those that weren't Jews in the church of Ephesus. And they knew a temple too, but it wasn't the temple of God. It was the temple to the goddess Diana. It was a temple that was huge and humanly speaking was a glorious temple. It was described as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's no longer in existence, but we have descriptions of it. And it is described as being four times larger than the Parthenon. That's still in existence. But just think of how big it is and then multiply that by four times. And in the midst of that, there was a statue to Diana. And there was worship that happened there. But it was not a true church. It was idolatry. It was worship to a false god and a false religion. And here, Paul says that you are God's temple. That's in contrast to the false worship, the idolatrous worship in Ephesus. You, the church, are the temple of God. And he emphasizes three aspects of the temple that I will draw out today: the foundation, the cornerstone, and the building blocks. The foundation, the cornerstone, and the building blocks. So here Paul speaks of the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Again, very easy to understand. A building has to have a foundation. Without it, it's not going to stand for very long. It has to have a secure foundation. It has to be one that is well built. It is the most important component of any building. Without a foundation, that building will eventually become unstable and will surely crash and fall. So too with the church. Church is not a social organization. The church is not just a gathering of people that have common interests. It must be built on the foundation. Otherwise, it will quickly become unstable and fall. You can see this in many different kinds of organizations, and especially when there are so-called churches that will gather together and lose sight of the teachings of the apostles and prophets that point to Jesus Christ. When they lose sight of that, it's clear that they have no foundation, and that so-called church will then degenerate into a merely social organization, but will often be ruled by someone who is just a dominant, strong personality. And it will soon crash and burn. You might remember Jesus' parable of the house that's built on the rock. And he used that to refer to Jesus' teachings as being the foundation. Or you might think of his words to Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And here he's speaking of the confession that Peter had given as a representative of the other apostles. Or you might hear Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 3:11 that no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, with those words, it might seem like there are a lot of different foundations, but in reality, what I want you to see is that they are all pointing to the same thing. There's different emphases in each case, but they all point to the fact that at the end of the day, Jesus is the foundation. Jesus that is then taught by the apostles and prophets. And those teachings of the apostles and prophets are the delegated work that's been given to them. They are to record what Jesus said and did. They were eyewitnesses to that. They were filled with the Holy Spirit so that they would know what to write. They would be able to tell about Jesus. And he gave them the authority then to give both direct revelations from God and an apostolic period before the New Testament had been given. And then he gave them authority to write down what he wanted them to say. The point is that the church rests on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we know what that is by the work of the apostles and the prophets. That means that as a church, you must have the Word of God. You must know the Word of God. It must direct your understanding of who God is and what he is like and what we are like. You must have the Word of God to know Jesus. Because there are certain things that you can know about God from the world around us, but you have to have the Bible to know Jesus. You have to know that that special revelation of his is the foundation upon which we stand. So just imagine trying to stand if you are on the bank of the Cimarron River. And I've been to the Cimarron River just once, and the bank is not rocky and firm. It is muddy. And the closer you get to the water, the more you start to sink into that mud. You just can't find any way to stand. And that's what you as a church would be like if you're not standing on the Word of God, that testimony of the apostle and prophets. To take the analogy further, a foundation has a cornerstone. And Paul says that the cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. The cornerstone is the most important component of a foundation. I'm not a builder, but have helped others build things. And I understand that a cornerstone marks the place by which you're going to measure and then build out from there. Maybe Greg can give a tour of some of the foundation work that's being done at their house. And I'm going to guess that there were some very careful steps taken to survey the property. They didn't go off willy-nilly. Take steps out, so 10 steps out, and here's going to be the outer corner of their foundation. And they start to build in and find, we're not quite meeting up where we wanted to meet. And so they'll fudge it and try to get it to meet this line over here and this line over here and finally come together. So they're very careful. And with a new build, there would be a cornerstone. And from that cornerstone, everything else will be measured and built. It makes sense. A building's foundation is square and secure, the rest of the building will be too. When it's not, it's disastrous. And this points to Jesus, too. He is that cornerstone. And it comes up in a lot of different places in the scripture. Peter quotes from Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118. These are verses that you've heard already today. Peter says, "For it stands in scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." It's an analogy that highlights the crucial importance of the church to be built on Jesus. He's the basis of your salvation. It doesn't depend on your ability to do enough good works. That's a house that will crumble very quickly. You'll despair as it crumbles around you. He is the basis of your reconciliation. He's the basis of your being brought into the kingdom. He's the basis of your adoption into the family of God. He is the hope of everlasting life. The cornerstone, the foundation of your salvation. There's that invisible aspect of the work of Jesus Christ that is part of our individual faith. Remember that Paul is aiming at not just our individual salvation, he's also speaking of our corporate dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that our faith is built on him, our church is built on him. And so salvation that is proclaimed in the church is always going to be pointing to Jesus. And his authoritative teaching throughout the entire Bible provides the rule for faith and life. And all that the church is, and all that the church does, traces back to Jesus and to his teaching. This is where Jesus becomes not only a point of salvation, but he becomes a point of division. To you who believe, he is precious. To those who do not believe, Jesus is a stone of stumbling. He is an offense. And that's because, in your mind, you're thinking you don't need Jesus. That's just an honest appraisal of where you are. You think you're okay without Jesus and okay without his blood for your sins, and if you think you're okay without the church that he calls you to, then Christ is not your Savior. He is a stumbling block to you and will, on the day of judgment, be the one who condemns you. But to you who believe, Jesus is precious and is that foundation upon which you live. Paul adds to that when he refers to the church in saying this. In him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I'm going to describe this as Paul referring to believers as the building blocks that are being joined and fit together by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that Peter picks up on as well. The words that I read and used as our call to worship. We come to Jesus, who is the living stone, but we too are then living stones that are being built up into a holy priesthood, a spiritual house, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. And he's describing then how each individual member is is brought together and is ministered to by Jesus and made to be part of this temple of God. In fact, he says that we as the church are indeed this temple of God. And while it seems like Paul might be focusing on you as individual members, I want you to notice something. He does something more here as he points to Jesus. In him, you are being built together. That's in Jesus. And the structure built is a dwelling place, not for us, but for God and the Holy Spirit. And I hope that gives you goosebumps to know that God the Father, Son, and Spirit dwell in the midst of his people. He does for you as an individual believer, for you are regenerated by the Spirit and you respond by faith, and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have all promised to come and to dwell in you. That's part of our individual faith. But corporately, you are the temple of God, and God dwells in the midst of his people. And I want you to see how in our worship services, that we are brought into the presence of the Holy God. This is said in many different places. It's said here as Paul describes God dwelling in the midst of his people, in his temple, which you are. But think of how Hebrews describes it, how Jesus is our Redeemer, and we are united to him and caught up in his work. And he takes us behind the veil of the temple into the holy place of heaven. Not this holy place, but the real holy place. And we are taken by him into the presence of God himself by Jesus Christ. And the Lord dwells amongst his people. He tabernacles, using the language of John 1. He descends from heaven in the language of Revelation 21. He is in the midst of his people. And he is so now. And as we, the people of God, gather together, you can know your Redeemer lives. You can know that he is your God, by God being in our midst. So let's add this all up. In summary, the church is the kingdom of God, the family of God, the temple of God. And you stand on the firm foundation of Jesus. And you orient yourself to the cornerstone, who is Jesus. And you are being built up together in Jesus. All this points to your identity as a child of God, your identity as the together built up temple of God. And this identifies not only your identity, but it also identifies your purpose. For in Christ, you, the church, exist as a primary means that Jesus uses to accomplish that work of salvation. You are his kingdom, his family, his temple. And through the church, he administers grace and mercy and truth. Through the church. Because of this, by faith and obedience, we as a people of God will strive to be built up on that one foundation. That implies being wary of those things that would tear apart the foundation or tear apart the church. I've already said if the church loses sight of Jesus, it will fall. And it can lose sight of Jesus in so many different ways. And it seems as if, like, if you look back through history, that is often the smallest deviations from the Word of God that lead to disaster. It may begin with something that seems to be paralleling the Bible, but if you extend that angled division, I'll accentuate it this way, but it might be this little tiny angle. If you accentuate that out, you see where it ends? Here is the path that we walk in. Slightest deviation will lead you away. I think many of the cults do this. It sounds Christian for them to call Jesus the Son of God, but they mean something very different. Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Moonies, all of these cults will deviate, cloaking their different doctrine in words that sound like the Bible, but end up being not. But there are other deviations that start even within the evangelical church, where there is a slight deviation, denying the double imputation of grace, or the double imputation. I'll save that for later to go into. I should have chosen a better illustration. A health and wealth doctrine of the church might be better understood. A slight deviation that will shipwreck faith. In every age, we need to take note of this. And Paul calls your attention to it by speaking of your foundation. So keep this truth in mind. Christ will build his church, and he builds you up as a temple of God. The church is that temple, a primary means that Jesus uses to accomplish his saving work. Therefore, as living stones, build on that foundation of the apostles and prophets as recorded in the scripture, all united to the chief cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ, and have no other foundation. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, we pray that you would guard us from deviation from who you are and what you have done. Pray that you would give us wisdom. Thank you, O Lord, that by the apostles and prophets you have set down in words what we are to understand is the truth. Lord, give your Spirit so we would understand that. Pray that as individuals, that we would be grounded in Christ, redeemed by him. But even more than that today, I pray that we as a church would be standing on the foundation of Jesus as revealed by the apostles and prophets. And Lord, we pray that you would build us up as living stones, that we as a people might be your dwelling place. And we cry out to you, O Lord, come, be in our midst. Bless us by your word, by your sacrament, by prayer and praise, by fellowship. Bless us by being amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing again from Psalm 118, words that I read earlier. This is the place that speaks of the foundation of Jesus Christ, the stone that is a living stone, one of salvation and one of stumbling. Let's stand and sing Psalm 118E.